Tonight we're ready to start the study of a new area of systematic theology called soteriology. S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. Soteriology. And tonight we'll do nothing but Roman numeral 1, which will be an introduction to soteriology. And then we'll try to conclude by giving sort of an overview of all of the things we'll be studying in this category of systematic theology. First of all, by way of introduction, we need a definition of what is soteriology. And in order to arrive at a definition, then we need to look at the words that are used in the Bible to express the idea of salvation. And so we'll take, first of all, the Old Testament Hebrew word meaning to save or deliver. Then we'll take the New Testament word that means to save or to deliver. First of all, the Old Testament Hebrew word for save. And I'll put it in a way that you can transliterate it in English, is Yahshah. Y-A-S-H-A-H. And I'll put in parentheses under it the Hebrew, which looks like that. Yahshah. Yahshah is a word that basically means and is used in the Old Testament this way. It means for anything to be wide or spacious, for anything to be wide or spacious, and it also carries with it the idea it's wide and spacious in the sense of being sufficient, and that comes down to its basic use in the Hebrew language, which means to deliver, to deliver. Or to save. To deliver or to save. In the Old Testament, the word for deliver or save, which has to do with the doctrine of salvation, the word Yahshah has two distinct meanings. The first one is this. It means to deliver or to save physically. Meaning number one is physical salvation. And let's look at a couple of passages that show that. First of all, Judges 6:14. Judges chapter 6 and verse 14. We'll have the word Yahshah in a certain form, which means to deliver or to save. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and we're looking at the words in Hebrew and Greek that mean to save or deliver. Chapter 6, verse 14 of Judges. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save," our word Yahshah, "Israel from the hand of the Midianites." Now, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Well, obviously, within the context, he's talking about a physical salvation. In other words, the Midianites are about to attack you, and I am going to see that you get saved from the Midianites. What's he talking about? Saved in a spiritual sense? No. Talking about being saved in a physical sense. Judges 6:14. Now that ought to cause us to note something. That means that every time we see the word save in the Bible, it may have nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual salvation. That is, a relationship to God. It may have purely to do with nothing more than so-and-so fell in a tank of water, and someone dived in and saved him out of the water. Or in the same sense that we use it in English, if someone would come in and say to you, is the seat next to you saved? And you would reply, no, but I'll give it the gospel. That obviously is a misinterpretation of what they meant by the word save. And save often means physical salvation. Psalm 106. Every time the word we see the word save, it will not mean spiritual salvation. It sometimes can mean nothing more than physical salvation. And here's another passage that shows that. Psalm 106, beginning with verse 7 through 11. Psalm 106, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the red, provoked him, that is the Lord, at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. And notice the salvation is connected with the Red Sea incident. The Egyptians are about to kill them, and even though Israel provoked the Lord, God still saved them, and saved in the context is obviously physical salvation. That, continuing verse 8, he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of them that hated them. What do you mean, he saved them from the hand of them that saved them? Well, simply the idea of a physical salvation. So the word yashah, which means to save or to deliver, can mean physical deliverance. And the way you determine when it means that, of course, is by context. It is also used in the Bible for, in the Old Testament rather, for spiritual salvation. Obviously, those will be the only passages we'll be interested in, those that refer to spiritual salvation, such as Ezekiel 36:29. And you'll notice a shift over to the spiritual meaning. Ezekiel 36:29. Verse 29 says, speaking to Israel, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. And the uncleanness within context is a reference to their sins. So in this context, they're getting delivered or saved from sins. Now that obviously is not the same as being saved from the Midianites. Saved from the Midianites is physical salvation or deliverance. Saved from uncleanness is spiritual salvation. So that in the Old Testament, the word simply means to deliver. And every time you see it, you've got to decide, does it mean physical deliverance or does it mean spiritual salvation? If it means spiritual salvation, then it's in the area of soteriology that we're studying. Now, I'll put a C, if we can squeak it on the bottom down there. The noun form, yashah is the verb form, the noun form of the word yashah is Joshua. The name Joshua is the noun form of the word or verb meaning to deliver or save. So Joshua is deliverer or savior. Now what about the New Testament? Number two, the word in the New Testament for salvation. The New Testament word is, if it's a verb, is sozo. S-O-D-Z-O, or the noun is soteria. Soteria. And you can see that they did not, when we talk about soteriology, you can see the S-O-T-E-R on the front. Soteriology is from the Greek word soteria. Now, soteria had some interesting uses connected with it. In the first place, in the papyri, and I don't know whether we have, I think only in Greek class have we talked about the papyri. The papyri basically was a garbage heap found down in Egypt of all kinds of writings left over from the first century. And they find documents of contracts, of wills, notes to the milkman, deeds, contracts, whatever. So the papyri was just, the papyri would be just exactly like going to your house, and you know that drawer where you stuff bills and everything and all kinds of junk in there? It would be just like going to that and bring them all down here to the auditorium, and everybody dump your, just take your mail this week, just dump everything. And we'd find gas bills, water bills, we'd find letters from friends, we'd find notes with telephone numbers written on them, would find who knows what. Would find all kinds of documents. All right. They were able to find, because Egypt was so dry, they were able to find piles and piles and piles of all kinds of first century literature. Well, we shouldn't even call it literature. First century, anywhere from literature to graffiti, they found in these papyri. And in the papyri, they found the word soteria used many, many times, and here's what it meant. It meant health. And in the verb form, it meant to be in good health. To be in good or sound health. In fact, lots of letters they found. You know how we have certain forms of letters, like we say, dear so-and-so, then the body, and then sincerely yours at the end. Well, they had, like we did, certain standard ways that you would start a letter, certain courtesies, like when you pass someone, you say hello, or how do you do, or hi, or if you're from the South, you say hey, or something of that sort when you pass someone. And one of the standard ways to start a letter, we trust that you are all in soteria. It simply means we trust that you're in sound, good health. And that's the way it was used. In the New Testament, it has the same type of use that you have in the Old Testament. Two distinct uses. And they are just like in the Old Testament. Number one, the word sozo or soteria can simply refer to nothing more than physical salvation. For example, Acts 27, verse 20. Acts 27, verse 20. Acts 27, 20. I think you'll see immediately that he's referring in this context strictly to a physical salvation. Acts 27 and verse 20 says, they're in this ship, and it says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, I think you can see obviously in the context, what does he mean by the word saved? Is he talking about, is Paul talking about his spiritual salvation? He got out in the boat, and he says, due to this tremendous tempest and the boat is sinking, I doubt that I'm going to go to heaven. Obviously, that's not his meaning. He thought that all hope of their being saved physically from drowning was gone. There are many, many other passages. We'll only use one, where it's obviously a physical salvation. It can, however, and does often, and this is what will be germane to our study, refer many times to spiritual salvation. And that would be a verse such as Acts 16:31. The jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we'll be looking at the context that refer to it in a spiritual sense of the word. Now, turn to Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21
combines both the Hebrew yasheh, meaning to deliver, and the Greek word sozo, to deliver, in one verse. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "She shall bring forth his son, and shall call his name Jesus." Jesus, meaning coming from the verb he in Hebrew, to save. "For he shall save," sozo, the Greek word for it, "his people from their sins." So Matthew 1:21 combines the Hebrew word for save and the Greek word for save. The Hebrew word is found in the name Jesus, or Jesus, and the Greek word is found in the word save in the verse. So they both are combined together. All right, the second thing, or the we're still with our definition now of what is meant by it. We must then, just as a preliminary definition, what is soteriology? It is the doctrine of deliverance, or the doctrine of salvation. It does not include any use of the passages that have to do with physical salvation. So it is so far the doctrine of our spiritual salvation. Now we'll come up with a fuller definition than that in just a moment. But basically, that's what we've got from the study of the words and the words only. Now, this word save, used in a spiritual sense, is used in three tenses in the New Testament. The word save is used in the New Testament in three tenses. We've been over this previously, but this is of extreme importance to get this. Save is used in three senses in the New Testament. And let's simply put down three arrows, to indicate them used in the three tenses. It is used of a past event, it is used of a present, and it is used for future. So that we could say saved, that's past, being saved, that's present, will be saved, that's future. Now let's look at that word. First of all, in a past tense, or in the Greek it will be in the aorist tense. Second, Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Second Timothy 1 and verse 9. Referring both to himself and to the people to whom he is writing, Paul says, "Who has saved us?" And the word saved is an aorist tense, referring in 2 Timothy 1:9 to a past event. So that, just like it is translated in English, when it says, "Who has saved us?" Saved is a past tense. And the word save is used that way in the New Testament. Let's establish that with another passage. Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2:5. Ephesians 2, verse 5, and also verse 8. Verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ, by grace," and our version says, "you are saved," it's an aorist, "by grace you have been saved." Past tense. Salvation was something that had happened to them in time past. Ephesians 2, verse 5. And then notice also Ephesians 2 and verse 8, which says, "For by grace are you saved," and that happens to be a perfect tense, "for by grace you have been saved." Remember, perfect tense is a past action with present results. So, "for by grace you have been saved." So that we can definitely say, salvation can be used, or the word saved can refer to spiritual salvation as something that happened to us in the past. In fact, if you're a believer tonight, you can say that. Maybe you can say the time. 3 years ago, you might say, I got saved. That's a perfectly biblical use of the word for something in the time past. It is also used, however, for what is happening to us in the present. Now you say, well, as Christians, in the present we're growing. True. But that is, there's a better word than that. And that is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. And I hope, as often as we've been over this, I hope tonight we could get across the tremendous importance of recognizing the three tenses of salvation, because they're extremely important. As a matter of fact, had the Galatian believers understood this simple thing we're presenting right now, they would have had no problem with legalism. In fact, this little thing we're doing right here tonight, and you may have said, well, I've heard this thing before. Well, you're going to hear it again and probably again and again. There would be no such thing as legalism. If everyone as a believer understood that he is saved, he is being saved, and he's going to be saved. This is germane and this is basic, and I'll try to demonstrate exactly why tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are being saved. And the reason are saved is not correct is that the word are saved is in present tense in Greek in that verse. To them who are being saved. Well, let's put it down there. We are being saved. So that you could say this about the Corinthians. They had been saved. They are being saved. Both are true. It is also possible to show from Scripture that you have a future part of it. And that is Romans 13:11 and 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5, let's take a look at it first. 1 Peter 1:5. First Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So notice he addresses people who are saved at the present moment and says there is a future thing yet to come, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And all of this is simply the program called salvation. And we have, for simplicity's sake, called the past one phase one, the present phase two, and the future phase three. Nobody has entered phase three because phase three involves glorification and involves the body. So we are saved, being saved, and then Romans 13:11. We read that Sunday. Let's take a look at it again. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13:11 is good because of this. Romans 13:11 incorporates all three. I think I'll just scratch it from up here and let's put it down because Romans 13:11 has got all three of them in it. Verse 11 says, and that knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now, that would be phase two. Now, referring to the present status of those believers. Is our salvation nearer, that would refer to the future part, the word nearer, than when we believed? And we believed goes back to the past. so that when we believed, we got saved, and now we are being saved, and in the future, as we approach glorification, our salvation is getting nearer. So that if a person should ask you, are you saved? The appropriate answer is, I am saved, I am being saved, and I am going to be saved. Now, when you add the last two, most of them will go bananas. Because they'll think, well, you said you're being saved. Do you mean, do you think that it's a process that, you know, you get a little bit more saved every day? No. Because once we enter into phase one of the program and get saved, God takes us all the way through the whole program, clear through to the end. Therefore, we are saved, being saved, and going to be saved. We've also mentioned time past, and it's important, and we'll study it under the doctrines of soteriology. Phase one is usually called justification. Phase two is usually called sanctification. And phase three is usually called glorification. Now, let's come up with it. Now, incidentally, we are saved on what basis? For, quoting Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by what are you saved? Grace. All right. Can you see how, if we will grasp that salvation has three phases, and that salvation is by grace, and understand those three phases, you can never fall into legalism? Why can't you? Because if part one, salvation, is by grace, why isn't part two by grace? It's salvation. So that if salvation is by grace, then all of it is by grace. And isn't that exactly the way Paul got at the Galatians? He says, oh, you stupid Galatians. How is it that you started in the Spirit, that's phase one, and now are trying to continue or to mature in the flesh? In other words, they had started a grace salvation and they changed horses right in the middle of the stream. Or to put it this way, you got everything in salvation by simply believing, didn't you? Is it any different in phase two? Not one bit. You live the Christian life just exactly to the T, the same way you got saved. And how was that? First of all, you heard a message. Christ died for my sins. You gave that message a response. You believed it, right? So the formula was knowledge of a doctrine plus faith in that doctrine produced my initial salvation. Now, how do you live the Christian life? Exactly the same way. The only difference is that when you're first saved and enter into phase one, that all you know just about is that Christ died for your sins. And so that, in order to advance in that Christian life, did you notice that God has written you a rather sizable book? And what is the Christian life as distinguished from the way you're saved? No difference whatsoever. You look in the Word of God, and just as when you got saved, you heard that Christ died for your sins and you believed it, so you look in the Word of God and the Scripture says we are complete in Him. There's some information. Now, how do you grow in the Christian life? You believe it. And then you get some more information. And how do you respond? You believe it. You get some more truth from the Word of God. And how do you respond? You believe it. That's called growing in phase two. And it is identical to the same way you get into phase one. And when that is understood, that all of salvation in each phase is by grace and a faith appropriation, there's a possibility of ever falling into the trap of legalism. Now, in order to avoid lots of writing under the definition, let me give what I would present as a definition of the doctrine of salvation. We'll put it down as number four. I will not write it out. I'll simply read it and give you time to copy it. The doctrine of salvation deals with the communication of blessing to the sinner, restoring him to fellowship with God, and making possible life with God forever. Okay, again. Should I have written it out? The doctrine of salvation has to do with the communication of blessing to the sinner. Comma. Restoring him to God's fellowship. Comma. And making possible life with God forever. End definition. Once more. Soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, is studying the following. It is the study of the communication of blessing to the sinner. Comma. Restoring him to God's fellowship. Comma. And making possible life with God forever. Now, looking at that definition, what are we going to do? We're going to be looking at how God communicates that blessing. What did he have to do to communicate that blessing? On what terms does he communicate that blessing? And all of that is going to be under the doctrine of salvation. Let me read it once again. Soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, deals with the communication of blessing to the sinner, comma, restoring him to God's fellowship, comma, and making possible life with God forever. Or, do you want to make it shorter? It is bringing out of sin into fellowship. The doctrine of salvation is bringing us out of sin into fellowship. All right, that's a definition. Now, the next thing we need to touch on by way of introduction to the subject is how important is the doctrine of salvation? Its importance. The doctrine of salvation is important for three reasons. Number one, it is important in the salvation of souls. It is important in the salvation of souls. 1 Peter 1:10-11. 1 Peter 1:10-11. First Peter 1:10-11. Our first point ought to be an obvious one. The doctrine of salvation is important in the salvation of souls. 1 Peter 1:10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." In other words, the Old Testament prophets studied the subject of soteriology. And that's precisely what the first part of verse 10 is saying. Of which salvation, doctrine of salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, notice what ties in with salvation, it is a grace salvation, grace that should come into you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel, that salvation, unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So notice in Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets studied in the area of soteriology, or the area of salvation, and found out that this grace salvation was something coming through the death of Christ that was to be for you. And all of 1 Peter 1 is talking about the concept of the greatness of salvation. Second, it is important in evangelism. It is important to understand salvation for the purpose of evangelism. 1 Corinthians 4:15. 1 Corinthians 4:15. First Corinthians 4:15. Verse 15 says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers." Now notice this. "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you by means of the gospel." And the gospel is obviously the kernel and the heart of the doctrine of salvation. But notice particularly the verb. What did the gospel, or the doctrine of salvation, what did it have power to do? It had power to regenerate. I have begotten you through the gospel. So that the term begotten, being a term often used for giving birth or for conception, is simply saying this. The gospel is analogous to sperm. I have produced birth, the activity of a human sperm. I have produced birth through the gospel. And therefore, what is the gospel analogous to? It is analogous to the sperm. And the reason I use that word is simply because begotten is the normal Greek word for giving birth. You got born by the agency of sperm, or by agency of spiritual sperm, namely the gospel. And notice it was through that gospel that they were born again. As a matter of fact, this means that the message is more than just a message. It is a life-giving kind of thing. It is a living thing that we communicate in the gospel or in the doctrine of salvation. All right? Third, it is important in the growth of believers. 1 Peter 2, 2. 1 Peter 2, 2. First Peter 2:2. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it." Now, if you have the regular King James, that's exactly the way it reads. Unfortunately, they have omitted two words that are found in the Greek New Testament that if you've got a modern translation, you probably have in there. And that is simply in verse 2, "that you may grow in salvation by it." Grow in salvation by it. The it, of course, is the Word. So notice, the believer is supposed to make progress in the area of what? Salvation. And there is growth in the area of salvation. How does American Standard handle that? It says, "grow in respect to salvation." All right? Well, if you're saved, how could you grow in respect to it? Remember? There are three phases of salvation. Phase one is instantaneous. Phase two is progressive or gradual. And phase three will be instantaneous or gradual. Instantaneous, when the Lord returns. Bob? All right, the question was about "that you may grow in it." The "that" introduces a purpose clause, and the word "may" in English would convey doubt. It doesn't do that. The subjunctive mood in Greek is the mood that indicates doubt. Like in English, we've got indicative, "I am going to town," statement of fact. "I may go to town." The difference is a difference in mood. You've changed to subjunctive mood, or "go to town." Now you've made it imperative mood. And they have about the same in Greek. Subjunctive mood introduces a little doubt. However, when it is used in a clause indicating purpose, and if the first part is fulfilled, the subjunctive mood is used to indicate absolute certainty. Now, I know that sounds technically, but that's the way it's used. Desire the sincere milk of the Word with the goal or purpose that you will emphatically grow by it. So if the word may brings any question mark to your mind, that is not present in the original text at all. You got the same thing in John 3:16, haven't you? For God so loved the world... how's that verse go? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him... What? Should not perish. And some people hang on that and said, well, you shouldn't, but you might. And all the only thing I can say in answer to that is anyone who teaches that ought to be tarred and feathered simply because that is stupid. They can't read. They haven't done their homework. The Greek language will not allow you to take it that way. It is a type of clause that indicates you will not perish. Now, the reason you've got the subjunctive mood that brings a question mark in is, can you see why they would put that you should? What? Right, because of the first part. And you got the same thing in 1 Peter 2:2. If you do not desire the sincere milk of the Word, will you grow in salvation? No. If you do desire the sincere milk of the Word, will you grow in salvation? Sure. If you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will you perish? Yes. If you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will you not perish? No, you will not. And that's just kind of a tricky thing because the may in that particular type clause does come across kind of weak in English, I'll admit. But it's a guarantee that if you fulfill the conditions, you will grow in salvation. So really, if you want to grow in salvation, he's simply saying, get hungry and get demanding in terms of the Word of God and desire it like a baby does. And you know how a baby desires milk. There is no way to substitute for the initial three or four hour intervals. And there is going to be food, period, or you will not sleep. Just no way. They will howl and scream and do everything because there is an insatiable appetite that is continuous, and the clock goes off every 3 or 4 hours, and you must provide food or suffer through the screaming and all of that sort of thing. That's exactly the way every believer ought to be. Every believer sitting out there ought to be, in this sense of the word, a screaming little baby, saying, I've got to have food and I demand it regularly. And probably, in many places, believers say, well, the pastor doesn't feed us. Well, why don't you bawl a little bit? Scream for it. We insist on it. And since believers love to form committees, form a committee of men at least 6'5". And each weighing around 240 in top physical condition. Get 6 of them. And when the sermon is over on Sunday morning, have them come down and grab the man behind the pulpit bodily and lift him into a room with iron security doors and have a padlock on the outside and lock him under and leave a little slot. And that way the women can form a committee and they can slide food under and put him in there with a Greek Testament, a Hebrew Bible, some lexicons and some concordances, and say, have a nice week. And we will come Sunday morning very, very, very hungry. Feed us. And be sure there's no phone in the room, too. And so forth. And insist, just exactly like 1 Peter says, that you are supposed to be baby-like when it comes to this area of the Word. And I think his analogy of baby is the frequency and the intensity of desire for milk, and that's exactly what is necessary on the part of the believer, so that the means of growing over there in phase two is the Word of God. And it's the reason for Bible study tonight, and that's the reason for our existing as a local assembly. Okay, that then has to do with the importance of salvation. Now, see, by way of introduction still, and this is a question that ought to come up. When we went over the definition that it is God communicating blessing to sinners, the question should at least cross our minds, why in the world would God even want to save us? Or, let's put it this way, our C category is, what was God's motivation in salvation? What is the divine motive in salvation? And there are at least seven answers to that. Number one, what moved God to provide salvation? Why do we even have a doctrine of salvation? The first motivation on God's part was to manifest His love. His motivation was to manifest His love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4, 9. We're looking in the area of what was the divine motivation for salvation. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was expressed or manifested or made known the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Notice that it was in providing salvation that what happened? In providing salvation was God's chance to manifest His love. In other words, God did not merely write a letter saying, I know you're a sinner, and I wish to express to you my love. God desired and was motivated to do more than that. He was motivated to give everything He had, namely His Son, in order to manifest the characteristic of love. In other words, God's love is never expressed abstractly. God expresses His love concretely. In fact, any time you find in Scripture an attempt on God's part to express His love, He does it by pointing to the gift of His Son, or the manifestation of His love expressed by the giving of His Son. So why did God want to save us? Well, how else could He show the ultimate in love? Second motivation, divine motivation. Motivation in providing salvation was number two, so that He could bestow eternal life. And let's just use the verse that we know by heart, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's giving of His Son is the doctrine of salvation. Why did He do that? So that we could have everlasting life. What moved God to salvation? He wanted to express His love. What else moved God to salvation? He wanted to bestow eternal life. Third motivation is God was moved to provide salvation or motivated to provide salvation in order that we might do good works. In order that we might do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Definitely expresses some divine motivation in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, For we are His workmanship. Anyone got an interlinear? What's the word for workmanship? Do you have an interlinear? Yeah. Poemi. Our English word poem comes from that. And it means something that is beautiful and done well. I wouldn't suggest it would necessarily translate in verse 10, for we are His poem. But it's the idea is that we are His workmanship in the sense that we are supposed to be an exhibition of a beautiful work of art that He can do. So we are His workmanship, or we are His display, created in Christ Jesus There's your salvation. Unto, what was the motivation? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why has God saved us? Because we are created unto good works. Good works is part of the reason that God has saved us, and He wants to see good works in the life of the believer. That's part of the motivation in salvation. Third, or fourth rather, God was motivated to save us or provide salvation that we might act as priests. And in acting as priests, make the three basic sacrifices that are required of believers in the New Testament. First of all, just a basic verse for the concept, 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. 2:5, rather, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2:5. God wants us to be His priests. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are built up for, or the purpose of being, a spiritual house. In other words, this is why God saved us. And for the purpose of being a holy priesthood, and for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So God saved us so we could act as priests. And there are three areas of sacrifice for the believer. Number one is found in Romans 12:1, and I'll quote it because it's familiar to us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So priestly act number one is the presentation of our body, or the availability of ourselves, our persons, our bodies, for the Lord. That's the first thing we do as priests. The second is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Should begin to see that God, when He saved us, had a few things in mind. Unfortunately, all the average believer knows is God saved me so I wouldn't go to hell. And that's just not even touching the tip of it. Hebrews 13, verse 15, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice, notice there's a priestly activity, sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So the second thing is praise, or worship. The third is in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And it is found in verse 18. Three basic priestly activities: presentation of the body, presentation of continual praise, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. I guess we should go back to verse 16. Paul is talking about how these people have communicated to him with some material goods. And verse 16, he says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again to my necessity, not because I want a gift, but it is our fruit that may abound to your account." Well, how could he say, how could giving materially put fruit on their account? Well, verse 18 explains, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." They were material, whatever they were, money or something else. "An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So, the third area of acting as a priest is material giving. material giving. That's why, incidentally, only a believer can give. And as a priest, we're acting in that capacity. Really, when we as believers give, rather than we've got lots of names for it, we take an offering. Take an offering is not really a good word for it. What we're doing at that time is giving believers a chance to participate in priestly activity. In other words, you're doing your priestly job or priestly responsibility in that particular area. Okay? Five, motivation. Motivation number five. Believe it or not, God was moved to save us and provide salvation that we might live with Him forever. That we might live with Him forever. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10. Very clear verse expressing divine motivation. First Thessalonians 5, verse 10, it says, "Who died for us, doctrine of salvation." That, purpose clause. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Why did He die for us? Because He wants our company forever. Amazing, isn't it? God desires our company forever. That was one of the things that moved Him to salvation. You've got the same thing in 4:17. Concerning the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He wants our company forever. Incidentally, just to show how Bible doctrine, if you'll stop and think and apply it, what it can do for your personality. Many, many believers have such a rotten view of themselves. And this gets misused terribly. But you know who I like? I like myself. Real well. I'm not a dog. I like myself real well. You say, well, isn't that conceited? I can show you something. God wants me to be with Him forever. Now, how can you have lack of self-respect if God wants you to be with Him forever? You're contradicting God's wishes, and you ought to be able to say the same thing. The believer drags around poor, sinful, rotten us. And you know what happens when you think poor, rotten, sinful me? You act like what you think of yourself, don't you? You go around saying, I'm a poor, awful, terrible, rotten, no-good sinner. And what do you act like? A poor, good, rotten sinner. Because that's your mental attitude concerning yourself. And this is why the application of doctrine can absolutely transform personality and can take the believer who likes to introvert and look about all of his weaknesses and faults and forever, and you got real good news in 1 Timothy 5:10, not that we're not totally depraved, but God has a desire in His heart. And the desire in His heart that cost Him everything is He wants you to be in His company forever and has effected a plan to do so. So though we are depraved and we are sinful, never, never slip into the area of lack of self-respect, because that's always the path down for a believer. Okay, number six in motivations. And last of all, next to last, is that we might reflect His character. There's another reason for saving us. That we might reflect His character. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Basically, what it just said in the last part is, I like myself because God loves me. And that will never result in ego. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, purpose clause, in order that you should show forth or tell forth the virtues of him who's called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. What are we supposed to do? He's saved us because he would like to have down here some reflectors of his character. Number seven and last. Can you think of one other attribute that God might, it's not usually classified as an attribute, one other aspect of his person that we could serve very well as a showcase for? I would think so. Considering the kind of rascals we are, that we are a beautiful opportunity to exhibit grace. And that's part of the reason for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. God has saved us because he wants to show forth his grace. I'm going to coin a little phrase here. I think you'll see it'll fit the verse. God saved us, or provided salvation, that he might have some eternal grace exhibits. God wants to have in heaven some tangible grace exhibits. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, again, go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has he made alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Purpose. That in the ages to come, that is in eternity, he might exhibit the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward you through Christ Jesus. He wants to have eternal grace exhibit. That's why legalist in life, flunky in eternity. Because the only way you can get a grace exhibit is if you have grace orientation. And a believer, again, who is not oriented to grace is in direct violation of the divine motive in God wanting to save him. So, again, what are seven reasons why God was manifested or motivated to save us? Number one, he wanted to show his love. Two, he wanted to bestow eternal life. Three, he wanted us to do good works. Four, he wanted a nation of priests that would give their bodies, their praise, and their material goods to him. Five, that we might live with him forever. He wants our company for all eternity. Number six, that we might reflect on earth his character. And number seven, he wants to have some grace exhibits for all eternity. And notice that last one especially is an eternal purpose. Is that this is what we're going to be doing in eternity. In eternity, we are going to be exhibiting what grace really is, because it is obviously a subject that cannot be fathomed. Now, just one last point, and we'll simply put this down because it will show what we'll be doing in the following weeks. We will be picking up next week with what we'll call the accomplishments of salvation. And the outline will break down something like this. First of all, we'll have to recognize that in providing salvation, there are three problems. And they are, A, the problem of sin. B, the problem of God's character. And four, the problem of man's character. Now here's what I mean by those. First of all, the problem of sin. God is righteous, and how can a righteous God communicate blessing and have fellowship intimately with someone who is a sinner? So that problem will have to be solved. There's also the problem of God's character. How can God remain righteous and holy, or to put it simply, how can God save sinners and keep his hands clean? because his character is just, isn't it? And justice demands punishment for sin. How is the problem of his character going to be solved? And then third, the problem of man's character is that we are described as the enemies of God, and how is he going to turn an enemy into friend? For that, there will be three solutions. Let's just put them over the side here. The solution in regard to sin is going to be redemption. The solution in regard to the problem of God's character is going to be propitiation. And the problem in relationship to man's character is going to be the doctrine of reconciliation. Or here's another way it is sometimes put. Redemption is the work of the cross sinward. Propitiation is the result of the cross Godward. Reconciliation is the work of the cross manward, and basically relating to those areas. Now, in these three solutions, you have last of all, in order to get all of this accomplished, there is only one method that God uses. There is one method that he uses to redeem, there is one method he uses to propitiate, and there is one method he uses for reconciliation, and that one method will be substitution. Christ taking our place. And last of all, there will be in salvation one enormous major change. And that is going to be called the law as a means of living set aside for grace. And that's the basic change that occurs in God's provision of salvation. The law is set aside for a life now lived under grace. And so we'll start next week into those areas in the doctrine of salvation. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that as we look into this salvation that angels have peered into, that the prophets have studied so diligently and well, we might recognize the fantastic motivation you had on your part. It's hard for us to believe that you should desire for us to be your exhibits, for us to be the showpieces for all eternity for what you are like. And we're thankful for the way the cross revealed your love and reveals your grace. And we're thankful for the opportunity to have God himself say, I want you with me forever, and I would like to produce my good works in and through you. And therefore, in beginning this study then, in the doctrine of salvation, may we grow in knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.